We'll read Job chapter 31, verses 13 to 28. Job 31, verses 13 to 28. If I have despised the claim of my male or female slaves, when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises and when he calls me to account? What will I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him, and the same one fashion us in the womb? If I've kept the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the orphan has not shared it, but from my youth he grew up with me as with a father, and from my infancy I guided her. If I have been seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or that the needy had no covering, if his loins have not thanked me, and if he's not been warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the orphan, because I saw I had support in the gate, let my shoulder fall from the socket, and my arm be broken off at the elbow. For calamity from God is a terror to me, and because of his majesty, I can do nothing. If I put my confidence in gold and have called fine gold my trust, if I gloated because of my wealth was great and because my hand has secured so much, if I've looked at the sun when it shone, or the moon going in splendor, and my heart became secretly enticed, and my hand threw a kiss from my mouth, that too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above. Thus far God's holy word. You may be seated. In the Institutes, Calvin says that man's heart is an idol factory, that the natural man will do anything but worship the true God, and so his heart belches forth the products of his own imagination. And Paul describes the tenacity with which the wicked will suppress the revelation of the true God and make gods in their own image, gods that will put up with their own sins and corruptions. And we've seen that throughout the history of the human race to the extent of its dwellings. But you and I well know that we also have a difficulty with idolatry. It's deeply rooted in our natures, and that remnant of sin that remains often flares up in this very area. Because of this, the section before us this morning, in Job's continued catalog of his righteousness, is very appropriate for you and me who must daily wrestle with our own idols. Job is defending himself. This is the last part of his last speech. He is now answering the charges supposed that have come from his friends who accused him of hypocrisy and veiled deceit. He's answered specific charges brought against him, invented by Eliphaz, and he has addressed already a number of issues. He's addressed the matter of lust, the matter of business practices, the matter of adultery. And in our last section, he addressed the issue of equity and charity to the poor and the oppressed. Now, in verses 24 to 28, he addresses this matter of idolatry. And the Holy Spirit teaches us here the heinous and despicable nature of this subtle and profoundly complex sin. We'll consider three things. We will look in the first place at the condemnation to indwelling idolatry of the heart. Second, the condemnation to the idolatry of actions. And thirdly, the demonstration of the heinous nature of idolatry. In verses 24 and 25, we have the condemnation of the idolatry of the heart. If I had put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, if I gloated because my wealth was great and because my hand has secured so much. Now, perhaps you're wondering why I refer to this as idolatry. But you would quickly remember that the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, and in Colossians, that covetousness and greed is idolatry. In fact, the Ten Commandments are arranged in a way to exhibit the relationship between having any other God than the true God as our God and the matter of thou shalt not covet. Heart sins, both that deny the goodness and providence of God and the worship that exclusively belongs to Him. Covetousness, a violation of the Tenth Commandment, is idolatry in the first place because it is the placing of our trust for security and happiness in something or someone other than God. And on the negative side, it exposes the discontent of our lives that is a sin against the good providence of God. And that's why I say what we have here is a condemnation of idolatry of the heart. Job begins to express his heart's satisfaction with God and the humility that comes from heart's satisfaction with God. And so he makes another solemn abjuration. Here he abjures and repudiates the idolatry of covetousness, the idolatry of the heart. He uses gold. He says, if I put my confidence in gold and call fine gold my trust. He uses gold and fine gold because that is the essence of wealth. It is the greatest measure of wealth. And surely Job would have had a great deal of gold. He's described in chapter 1, verse 3, as one of the wealthiest men of his time, probably of all time, considering inflation. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 male donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And we noted when we looked at the livestock that that's not simply agricultural livestock. That would be livestock used for trading and for mercantilism. Job would have been a farmer. He would have been an animal breeder. He would have been a merchant. And he was the greatest man of the East. He was very wealthy. Moreover, as part of the background for what he says here in chapter 22, verse 24, in what is otherwise a wonderful call to how God blesses those who repent, Eliphaz, in essence, accuses Job of this idolatry. Read 23 to 25. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove unrighteousness from your tent and place your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks, then the Almighty will be your gold and choice silver to you. So you can see that one of the accusations invented against Job is that he is a greedy and covetous man. He is an idolater in heart. He has placed his treasures and his wealth above God. Now, his previous confession in the verses leading up to this that we just read demonstrate that he was a very generous man. That because of his wealth, he was able to withhold no good thing from those who were genuinely poor and needy. His entire life was marked with abundant generosity, which is further proof for his declaration here, his solemn abjuration, that he has put no trust or confidence in gold or any earthly treasures or wealth. For to do so would be to deny the Lord God. He goes on to say that he has avoided the pride that comes from wealth. If I've gloated because my wealth was great and because my hand had secured so much. Here he talks about the pride that often accompanies great wealth with its prestige and power. The pride that tempts one to look with haughtiness and great disfavor on all other people. And Job abjures that action as well. He has remained a humble man under the accumulation of wealth. Wealth, indeed, is a great temptation to pride. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, God warns the children of Israel of that danger and of the relationship of covetousness and idolatry. In verses 11 through 18, "Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you've eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise you may say in your heart, 'My power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth.' But you shall remember the Lord your God. For it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And it shall come about that whoever forgets the Lord your God and goes after other gods and serves them and worships them, I testify against you today, shall surely perish." So you see, to forget God in the pride of wealth then leads to going after other gods in the pursuit of self-satisfaction and arrogance. Nebuchadnezzar was surely an example of one who became proud of his own accomplishments rather than resting in what God had done for him and through him. Even after being warned through the vision that Daniel interpreted for him, we read in Daniel 4:28, "All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, 'Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power for the glory of my majesty?' And while the word was still in his mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you.' And he was turned for 7 periods of time into a beast." By his warning, by his testimony, I should say, against the covetousness of trusting in things, the pride that comes from things, Job gives us a great warning that we ourselves must guard our hearts against all trust in things. The psalmist writes in Psalm 62, verse 10, "Do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them." The great danger of wealth is the danger of trusting in wealth, finding our security in wealth. And you remember the story of the rich young ruler who, as Christ searched his heart, he used the 10th commandment in application: sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, to expose his idol. the covetousness that was rooted deeply within, the trust in his possessions. They had become his God, and he would forfeit eternal life in order to cling unto those possessions. And so wealth brings great dangers. And when wealth is given by the Lord God, he then gives the grace to bear what is described by many as one of the most difficult temptations ever faced by mankind. Now, you're not wealthy. Most of you are seminary students. The rest of you work for a seminary. You're not going to get wealthy anytime soon. So how does this apply to you and to me? Well, we still tend to trust in our wealth, don't we? We face a new month. We look at our bank statement. We got enough money to pay our bills. We take a great deep breath and a sigh of relief. This month is okay. Got plenty of food in the refrigerator. Got food stored up in the freezer. I'm all right. Now what have we done? We have looked for our security and our confidence in our checkbook or in our freezer and not in the Lord God. It is true that he uses the work of our hands and the case of many, the gifts of God's people, that we might provide for our families. And we are to work and we are to be prudent and we are to save and store up. But in that process, we are never to look to what we have for our confidence and our security. We're to look to the Lord God. If we have $5,000 in our checkbooks, or if we have $5 in our checkbooks. And if you have $5,000 in your checkbook, remember what happened to Job. The wealthiest man perhaps of his time, one of the wealthiest men of all ages, and in one day lost the great portion of his wealth. Think how crushed he would have been if wealth were his God, if his confidence and his security were in things and not in the Lord God, who alone was his delight. But keep the same truth in mind as you do mental and spiritual exercises. Most of you, well, all of you will have at least a modicum of intelligence, and most of you have a great deal of intelligence in comparison to other people with other callings. And the great danger of that is to approach your labors in Scripture, your preparation for classes, your preparation of lessons and sermons, to trust in your abilities and not in the Holy Spirit. To trust in your abilities for the act of preaching and not in the Holy Spirit. You see, that kind of trust is also an idolatry of the heart. And how often I begin a project, I've got to stop and confess that once again, I've begun this in my own strength, trusting my own abilities and not trusting in the Lord God. We're also warned here of the arrogance that can come from privilege and position, gifts and abilities. Calvin wrote something very interesting here that I don't normally quote from writers, but actually I have two quotes today, and this one's from Calvin. For as soon as a man hath but little goods, by and by he is upon his tiptoes, spreading out his wings. It does not take much to incite my pride and your pride. A little success, a little advantage, a little progress, and we're up on our tiptoes, spreading out our wings. How wonderfully he captures the subtlety of this idolatry of the heart. Regardless of your gifts, your position, your place, your success, you must be humble before the Lord God, for the Lord is the one that gives. Paul asked the question in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, what do you have that you have not received? And that is the thing that you and I must remember, whether it's mental gifts or speaking gifts, writing gifts, whatever they are. We have them only by the divine disposition of a sovereign God to be used for His glory, not for our arrogance and self-advancement. Remember that in your relationships with one another. Remember it as well when you become pastors, how you look at your flock and how you interact with others in the church courts or people you would meet in the community who don't have the level of knowledge that God has given you in His sovereignty. There are many things about the pastor Jasmin Milic I was with in Croatia that impressed me. But one of them was, on the one hand, he was a strict Calvinist, a fully Westminsterian man, and yet his contacts in the evangelical community were broad and useful. And the first night I preached, on the Saturday night, a friend of his, who is a retired Seventh-day Adventist, but a gospel man, came because of this friendship that he had with a man who is an unflinching Calvinist. But he's humble, and thus he has these relationships that are supportive and useful to others and to the advancement of the work of Christ in that community. May God give you and me such grace. On the one hand, to be unflinching in our commitment to Reformed orthodoxy, but on the other, to be humble, gentle, forbearing and long-suffering with those who would differ from us. And so, the Holy Spirit condemns the idolatry of the heart. In verses 26 and 27, the Holy Spirit condemns the idolatry of actions. If I'd looked at the sun when it shone, or the moon going in splendor, and my heart became secretly enticed, and my hand threw a kiss from my mouth. Here he refers to overt actions of idolatry. Throughout the history of mankind, people have been drawn to place trust in heavenly bodies. Their immensity, their glory, their beauty, the intuitive grasp of how much of life depends on those heavenly bodies. And there's always been the temptation and the actions of making them idols. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, as God instructs the people about idolatry, He says in verse 19, "Beware lest you lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the hosts of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven." That's the temptation. Many writers have suggested that one of the reasons that God created light and darkness on day one and did not create the heavenly bodies until day four was to assert and declare His sovereignty. That He is the ruler of all things. He is the ruler of light and darkness. And these things are His servants. Job understood that. And so his profession is that he has not fallen into the trap of trusting or adoring these heavenly bodies. He's not been enticed in his heart. He earlier talked how he'd guarded his heart against lust, how he's guarded his heart against adultery. Here he talks about guarding his heart against idolatry. He says that he was not enticed. He didn't secretly give some obeisance to the heavenly bodies while outwardly worshiping the Lord God. And perhaps referring to the fact that oftentimes what we do is we have God as our God, but we have placed other objects alongside of Him, and they, in fact, receive more of our worship, our expenditure, our energy and time than God does Himself. Now, we live in a culture that probably is not marked at this present time, at least not in too many places, by those that would worship the sun and the moon. But we still have the cult of astrology, and so I guess that even that statement was too broad and kind. Many people govern their lives by the movement of the heavenly bodies. Is that not clearly trusting in those things worshiping them by ordering one's life after them. But idolatry, as covetousness expresses itself in many different ways. We recognize that in our country, professional football is an idol. By the amount of people that bow before the flat screen TV on the Lord's Day and worship their teams, beat their wives and tear up their house and get drunk if their team loses an important game, they are serious idolaters. And it expresses itself in many ways. Look at a person's checkbook and his lifestyle, and you will see those things in which he trusts. But there are other more subtle ways. When we look to second causes, again, as our primary source of comfort rather than God alone. And he expects us to use means. But he expects us to trust him when we use those means. He expects us to understand if he doesn't bless those means, they shall fail. Whether it's an aspirin for a headache or surgery or preparing for a final or a sermon or working hard and saving, investing, whatever it is. And of course, we must not trust in chance. We need to shudder as much when we hear that Mother Nature created a storm as we hear God's name pronounced in some other profane way. These are reprehensible violations of this commandment. And so God calls us to condemn the idolatry of action as well as the idolatry of our hearts. And then in verse 28, he demonstrates the grievous nature of idolatry. That too would have been an iniquity, calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above. Now in the first half of verse 28, we have something that's a bit controversial. For Job is declaring here that this act, particularly of the overt idolatry, this act of worshiping the heavenly bodies, is an act that made one guilty and liable to punishment before earthly judges. This phrase, an iniquity, calling for judgment, is exactly the same phrase he uses in verse 11. When he talks about adultery. For it would be a lustful crime, or it would be an iniquity punishable by judges. Now, idolatry is perhaps the most destructive force in a culture and a society. It ruins and destroys. As the psalmist says in Psalm 115, those who worship them become like them, dead, lifeless, useless. And the society that's given over to idolatry is dead, lifeless, corrupt, and useless. And thus there really is nothing more detrimental to the well-being of a people than the punishment of idolatry, the protection of true religion. Matthew Henry writes that it's a public nuisance and hurtful to kings and provinces. Idolatry debauches men's minds, corrupts their manners, takes off the true sense of religion, which is the great bond of societies, and provokes God to give men up to a reprobate sense and to send judgments upon a nation. And therefore, the conservators of the public peace are concerned to restrain it by punishing it. Now, he bases that on what we have here in Job chapter 31. As I said about adultery, I would have you note that this is pre-Mosaic judicial insight. When he says that the person who is an idolater deserves to be punished by the judges, he's talking about an attitude that marked the church and well ruled and governed societies before it became more particularly the rule for Israel. In the same way of adultery are the death penalty for murder. And thus, we need to wrestle with this. How does this work itself out in our society in a non-Reconstructionist fashion? What is it that we learn here? And I suggest for your thinking that any place that God gives us a society, but gives that by grace, revival, and reformation, that false religion should not be tolerated publicly. Now that creates all kinds of other problems, because you don't want the state deciding what false religion is. And yet, I believe that these are things that we need to wrestle with because of the position, the place, and the unfolding history of redemption in which they are revealed. But regardless, that teaches us its destructive nature. If it deserves to be punished by the judges, it is a sin that is destructive to society. It's a sin then destructive to the church. And our churches are full of idolatry. From the American flag to icons to the long secured traditions of the church to traditions of worship, whatever they are. Christmas trees at that Advent season. These are things that introduce idolatry into the church, are destructive to the well-being of God's people. But of course they are destructive because of the second thing that Job says, and that is, for I would have denied God above. You see, ultimately, that's what the idolatry of heart and action does. It denies the true God. It denies Him theoretically as those who worship other things than the Lord God, those who refuse to give Him the worship which is His alone. It is a denial as sure as atheism itself. The psalmist in Psalm 97 and Psalm 100 call on the nations of the earth to bow before the Lord in holy worship. The refusal to do so is the most serious sin that any man or woman, boy or girl, can commit. But we also recognize there's a practical idolatry. We've already spoken about that and some of the ways that it manifests itself in our lives, how it can manifest itself in our churches. And we have to recognize that even practical idolatry is a denial of the Lord God. So Job's solemn abjuration teaches us of the grievous and heinous nature of the idolatry of heart and action, and calls us to the dedication with a passion to the glory of God. We must be gripped with a desire for God's glory in our lives and in all of life. Desire to see Him lifted up and preeminent over all, to have first place. We need to recognize that one of the great useful factors of the Christian Sabbath is that it is a knife in the heart of idolatry. If one truly observes the Sabbath in the way the Scripture teaches, not only abstaining from the actions, but from necessary thoughts and words about our employments and recreations, their hold is broken. Now, the bondage is broken because God has appointed His day to help break the backbone of idolatry. The other great antidote is Christian stewardship. Southern Presbyterians made a great deal of this. Tithing destroys covetousness. The person who is willing to give back to God at least 10% of that which God has given that person has a whole different view of wealth and possessions than those who do not exercise that Christian grace. We need to pray to God that He would have mercy on us, that He, by His grace, would keep us from the practice of idolatry in our hearts, our trust, our discontentment, our reverence of things that we put in the place of the Lord God. I'll just mention in passing, this passage does not prohibit the enjoyment of wealth and possessions, but simply the inordinate enjoyment of them. But we need to seek God to do this for us. And one of the most profitable things to do is to meditate, in the first place, on the greatness of God, who revealed himself by his names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. To meditate on him in all of these facets, that daily, as we're in the scriptures, our hearts are enlarged with the greatness and the beauty of God. And above all else, meditate on your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Meditate on the great covenant struck in eternity, where he becomes the covenant head in the covenant of grace for his people. Meditate on that remarkable mystery of godliness, the incarnation, the most stupendous supernatural event recorded in the Bible. Meditate on his abject humiliation on your behalf, on the wisdom he demonstrated in every aspect and part of his ministry, of his sinlessness against the terrible onslaughts of Satan. Meditate on the perfection of his obedience for you. Meditate on his work on Calvary's cross, where he bore the penalty of our sins and assuaged the wrath of God, satisfying the justice of God. Meditate on his death and burial, where he took away that curse as well and the stinger removed from death. Meditate on him now in his state of rest, his glorious resurrection, the victory parade of his ascension, his great session where as high king he rules now over heaven and the earth and all that is in them. Meditate on his return at the last day when he shall make all things right and perfect. It's as we focus intensely on our God and on the work of our Savior that God shall wean our hearts from the heinous and grievous sin of idolatry. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, its clarity and insights, and for your Spirit. We pray that he will indeed not only teach us, but search us this day and cause us to be humble under your word, to recognize the idols of our lives, to hate and forsake them as we cling to Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.